This podcast is brought to you by St. Joseph's Episcopal Church in Boynton Beach, Florida, in the United States of America. You can find us at stjoesweb.org. Come visit us when you are in town.
In the name of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So, summertime, and the living is easy, right? At least the traffic dies down a little bit, and hopefully we have the opportunity to relax a little bit more, maybe dress a little more casually. And although what I find down here, which is so great from Washington, is that I can wear sandals year-round, but that's an aside. But we slow down in summertime. We slow down. And if we're lucky, we take a vacation. And even if not a vacation, summertime for a lot of us means summer reading, right? And for me, summer reading means fiction and some kind of a story that I can just get lost in and be sorry when it's over. And this summer is no exception. And what I found on my vacation, and I just returned last weekend, what I found, as I always have been able to do, the astounding fact that God is in everything, even the fiction novels that don't mention God at all. I have a quote on a picture at home that is anonymous that always guides me in looking for God in this way, and I quote, "When we assume that spirit comes from some realm separate from our own humanness, and above our daily existence, we cut ourselves off from the experience of the sacred, expressed as ordinary life. Ours is a time pregnant with the longing to mend that tear, to heal that wound." So, the two books that I read, one I was finishing up, and it was called The Elegance of the Hedgehog by Muriel Burberry, and I'll read you an excerpt from it at the end of my sermon that hopefully calls us all to this way of life, this way of being, of seeing Christ in all things in a beautiful song. The other book I read was a legal drama by John Grisham, and I love John Grisham's books. They're a quick read and light and easy and a great story, and I hadn't read The Confession, so I picked it up in the airport and I read it. And it tells the story of Dante Drum, who was an African-American high school football player, very popular, a really, really strong athlete, kind of the star of the team. And he, at the end of his junior year, was wrongly accused of abducting and raping and murdering one of his classmates, a white cheerleader named Nicole Yarber. He was sentenced to death, and he would spend 10 years on death row. Well, around the 10th year, the real murderer, the real rapist, appeared. He happened to be a few states away in Missouri. Dante was down in Texas, in Sloan, Texas. And in Missouri, this gentleman, who was really no gentleman, but the criminal, had gotten out of prison. He'd been there half his life, was in a halfway house, and he heard about Dante Drum's plight, that he was going to be executed at the end of that very week. And somehow he found a little bit of conscience, and he went to a Lutheran minister, and he would end up, after a while, confessing to the crime, and then he was willing to go down to Texas to try to stop the execution of the innocent man. Well, there was a little snag, because the governor, who by this time was the only one that could give the stay of execution, was up for re-election, you see. And he had been known as the get-tough-on-crime governor, and there was nothing that anyone could do to convince him to take now a taped, videoed confession from the real killer seriously. And so, the very next day, after they finally got down to Texas on this Thursday, on Friday, the very next day, Dante Drum was put to death by lethal injection. In this town of Sloan, Texas, there was a football team. And because it was a small town, football was huge in that town. And Dante Drum, having been a star football player, touched the hearts of everyone on the Sloan High School football team. And they were upset, as everyone was. And in fact, the town was in an uproar. All hell had broken loose, literally. When the governor announced the day before the execution that there would be no stay, race riots broke out. A black church was set on fire, and then a white church was set on fire, and bricks were thrown through windows, and people were arguing and fighting and hurting one another until the town really lived isolated and in a cloak of fear. Well, they didn't know what to do because the big game of the year was scheduled for Friday night, the very night that Dante was executed. And so the powers that be decided it would be wisest to postpone it, and they did. Just a few days, though, and they postponed it to another city where they felt that it would be a little calmer, about an hour away. So on the appointed day of the game, the team loaded up the bus and they went to this place. The team took the field. And the opposite team, who was predominantly black and very strong, the Sloan team was sure they were going to lose, did a surprising thing. All of the black members of that team, as soon as the whistle blew, took off their helmets, took off their jerseys, and put one knee to the ground. And one said, "We stand with our brother Dante. There will be no game." Well, the coaches had no clue this was happening, and the officials didn't know what to do, and everybody just stared at these black members that were on the field. And then one white member of that team came off the bench, went, because they didn't know what was going on either. He went over, took off his helmet, took off his jersey, and joined his black teammates. And then their whole team did the same thing in honor of Dante Drum. The Sloan High School team is standing there not knowing what to do here. And then one white player from that team was brave enough to cross the line and walked all the way over to the other side of the field, took off his helmet and jersey, and joined them in solidarity. And the rest of the team followed. Would that the governor of Texas would have just a bit of the integrity and the honesty and the zeal for righteousness that those young men showed. An innocent man would not have been killed. That governor could not find his plumb line that we heard about in our first reading that Amos talked about. He didn't know where the plumb line was of righteousness and truth and justice. And frankly, he didn't care. He so caught up was he in his lust for power and pride and position and what his constituents would think. And the exact same thing happened with Herod in our story today. He was so caught up with saving face at his big birthday party banquet that he too made a choice that was not following that plumb line of righteousness and truth and goodness. As you remember, he was torn. He didn't know what to do. He liked John the Baptist. He knew that he was a holy man. He was perplexed. Herodias, his wife, who actually was also the wife of his brother Philip, couldn't stand John the Baptist because John the Baptist spoke truth to power. He was brave enough to say, "What you're doing is wrong. Marrying your brother's wife is not biblical." And so Herod did secretly respect him, but when push came to shove, and he was in front of all his constituents at his birthday party, and his daughter danced, and he asked her, "I'll do anything for you," because he was so impressed with her dancing, she consulted her mother, and the head of John the Baptist was brought forth on a platter, and an innocent man was executed because of Herod's pride, just like the governor in Texas, and just like what happens today, I'm sure, in several places. And just like what happened with Pontius Pilate and the innocence of Jesus Christ. Because Pontius Pilate also wanted to save face with the emperor and refused to stand up for that plumb line and what was just and true and good in the face of everyone else saying, crucify him. We are called to follow that plumb line in everything we do. And the plumb line that is set forth by Jesus Christ is always there. The early Christians were called people of the way. They called themselves people of the way, not a person of the way, but a people of the way. And one of the amazing degrees of uniqueness that we have as Anglicans is that we are corporate in our understanding of who we are. Corporate meaning one body. We stand together. And ideally, we hold one another to that plumb line. And when we fall off the plumb line and we go astray, then we're encouraged to come back, as we do every week here, and confess our sins and get back to center. And it's this beautiful truth, this beautiful dance. St. Clair described it like this, and I quote, "Christ is a mirror in which we gaze on our true selves so that we can see clearly those aspects of our lives that are out of plumb and repent of them while seeing the true angle and dimension to which we are called." We use Christ as a mirror so that we can see reflected back at us that part of us that is just and true and good, because we're made in the image of God and we're called to that in every decision of our lives, no matter how small, how we interact with one another, the choices we make in our business world, the choices we make in the grocery store, the choices that we make that affect society as a whole. And we've got this beautiful gift of a plumb line. In closing, this quote from The Elegance of the Hedgehog that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon is written from the perspective of a 12-year-old girl. And the book goes back and forth between an adult concierge in this big plush hotel in Paris and this little girl that lives there, this 12-year-old, who is very precocious, very wise, and very philosophical, and she's gotten very bitter about what she sees around her, except when she goes to hear her high school choir sing. And this excerpt is that she has just gotten into the stadium, and she's really fed up because she keeps hearing all these awful conversations around her that she deems ridiculous about who's breaking up with who and who's going with who and what music. She just has no time for any of it. But she writes this about being in front of that choir. And I would like you, if you would, to imagine that the conductor of this choir is Jesus Christ, and that we're all in it. That we're all in it. She writes, "Every time it's a miracle. Here are all these people full of heartache or hatred or desire, and we all have our troubles, and the school year is filled with vulgarity and triviality and consequence, and there are all these teachers and kids of every shape and size, and there's this life we're struggling through full of shouting and tears and laughter and fights and breakups and dashed hopes and unexpected luck. And it all disappears just like that when the choir begins to sing. Every day, life vanishes into song. And you are suddenly overcome with a feeling of brotherhood, of deep solidarity, even love. And it diffuses the ugliness of everyday life into a spirit of perfect communion. Even the singers' faces are transformed. It's no longer Achilles or Deborah or Charles. I see human beings surrendering to music. Every time, it's the same thing. I feel like crying. My throat goes all tight, and I do the best I can to control myself, but sometimes it gets close. I can hardly keep myself from sobbing. So when they sing a canon, I look down at the ground because it's just too much emotion at once. It's too beautiful. And everyone singing together, this marvelous sharing, I'm no longer myself. I am just one part of a sublime whole to which the others also belong. And I always wonder at such moments why this cannot be the rule of everyday life. Instead of being an exceptional moment when a choir sings, when the music stops, everyone applauds, their faces all lit up, the choir radiant. It is so beautiful. In the end, I wonder if the true movement of the world might not be a voice raised in song. And we are called to follow that song in the way and that plumb line of Jesus Christ. Amen.